I saw Kelly come up here a little bit ago with treats and laughed with you, and I thought of that great verse in Psalm 118, verse 24. This is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. I was telling some people earlier, you know, last Sunday's my favorite day of the year, Easter Sunday. This is my second favorite day of the year. And I'm not kidding you guys. I left the house only after I found my $20 that I'm going to spend next door in the ladies' bake sale. It's so good, so good. I know you've seen signs like I have. At times, they're near freeways, maybe an off-ramp or an on-ramp, where there's a light that you have to go slowly before you can get on the freeway. And they're some version of be your own boss, right? So you see these signs, and they don't usually tell you anything more than that except a contact number, either an email address or usually a phone number. They are favorite approaches of certain multi-level marketing companies. You know, you don't have to just clock in and clock out every day. You can be your own boss. And they're really effective. Because it reaches into something inside lots of us, maybe at times most of us feel that sense of, I loathe being told what to do. So that sign is a path to freedom. I don't want to hear it from my boss anymore. I'm done with that. I think I'll call. I'd ask for a show of hands how many of you have ever called on one of those, but I'm guessing at least you thought about it. Oh, that'd be good. Maybe you are a skeptic and think, no, there's more to it than that. I want to tell you about a friend of mine, though. Years ago, we kind of went through high school and early years of college together. And he was really talented. He had a lot to offer. He had a lot going. A very attractive employment candidate, we would say. He could land a job pretty quickly and pretty easily. But he couldn't seem to keep a job. I remember one time he told me about this new job that he got. And it was just like, you're kidding me. It was amazing pay, the benefits, the from day one, the prestige. He wasn't just a greenhorn sort of, you know, you're a gopher, do what you're told or you're out of here. He was like going to start with some status, right? I mean, that's the kind of job maybe more than a few of us imagine having or being in someday. So the first day came, I think it was on Friday he got hired. On Monday, first day on the job, he quit. I was stunned, and I asked the obvious question, why? I mean, what happened? His answer was actually pretty well rehearsed. Nobody tells me what to do. I said, what do you mean no one tells you what to do? You got a job, and jobs have bosses, and, you know, what happened? He said, well, I showed up around 9 o'clock Monday morning, and my boss stopped me right away and said, hey, bro, we start at 7. And he said, listen, you might start at 7, but I start when I show. Today it happens to be 9. Seriously. How many of you are bosses and have had an employee like that before? You know? Seriously. I'm just stunned. He says, today, you know, it's 9. Well, it's fair to say it was a brief career. He had not accrued a whole lot of vacation time. All right? So what is the deal? Now, before you kick him to the curb, consider this thought. Many of us have an I want to be my own boss mentality. Something about the human spirit that says, I want to do my own thing. I want to define my day. I want to make the rules that I choose to make or break, for that matter. And we go on and on like that. I want to be my own boss. Now, don't right now wring your hands of this attribute either. Because some of you, and in fact, are fairly subtle about this. I know that. Not everybody walks in like my friend and says, that's not when I start. They're much more subtle about this, but the reason I tell you don't wring your hands of it and go, well, that applies to, and you're thinking of somebody else right now, the truth is you were still in the Garden of Eden when humanity ate the forbidden fruit. Remember? If you need reminder, go to Genesis 3 sometime today and have a refresher course. Because God said no, and we said, you said, I said, don't tell me what to do. That's what it breaks down to, folks. That's Genesis 3. Don't tell me what to do. In effect, we're saying, I'll be my own God. Small g, but I'll be my own God. And people have defied authority ever since. You see it at school toward teachers. You see it at home toward parents. You see it in jobs, at work, toward the boss. Like my friend. You see it in society towards men and women with a badge. Even in church toward pastors. You say, well, I don't fail on all of those. Maybe not. I don't fight all of those. Perhaps. But they all have the same sort of core DNA. Where did this come from? Now, I've already said Genesis 3, but what's the deal? It's Adam and Eve. Yeah, they're our human parents. And had they not been there, had it been Steve and Debbie, it would have turned out the same way. That's clear. That's good theology. That's correct thinking. If at this point in your life you've come to a place and thought, you know what? If I had a chance, I wouldn't have blown it. You are missing the point entirely. Because we share in common that same thing. The most important fact is that it still lives in us. Now, before I have you open your Bibles, or before we start to look deeply into Luke 14, I want to tell you about something that shocked me when I read this the first time. It is a report from criminologists who studied defiant rebellious behavior in the prison population. So they were particularly interested in some form of the question, how'd you get here? Okay? This is their assessment. Are you ready? Of babies. Okay? Criminologists looking at all these hardened, some cases career criminals, dug deeply and drew this conclusion of where every one of them began. As a baby, listen to this. Shocking. Every baby starts life as a little savage. My apologies to new parents among us. Your little darling is a devil. But anyway, he is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants, and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. I'm explaining a lot to some of you who right now are going, that's it. Where did my child get that? He is, in fact, dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, and no skills. This means, they continue, that all children, not just certain children, you know who you're thinking of right now, that not just certain children are born, their word, delinquent. if permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, or worse. End quote. That's kind of harsh. Some of you are teachers, and I've just explained 80% of your class. Yikes. People, that is a problem. This is what God wants to address in all of our lives. And let me give a word to it. If you're taking notes, please write this word down. It's called lordship. So let me ask you a question. Who's on the throne of you? I've asked it all week long of me. Who calls the plays that you run on a daily basis in your life? Who sets the priorities? We all have them, don't we? You have them, I have them. Who sets them? Are they yours? It's my agenda, it's my plan, it's where I'm going. Don't get in my way, Jack. Who is Lord of your life? I'll bet a majority of us want to give the expected answer in church. Well, Jesus, of course, Pastor. He's the Lord of my life. Not so fast. Consider some very convicting words from a favorite theologian from one of my schools that I attended. George Eldon Ladd writes this: to say Jesus Christ is Lord, and I'm assuming most of us would want to answer that way this morning. Of course, he's Lord of my life. To say Jesus Christ is Lord is to declare that you have entered into a relationship in which you acknowledge the absolute sovereignty and mastery of the exalted Jesus over every area of your life. I would have answered, yeah, that's true, until I drove home from the wedding yesterday. It was just a great day in every way. And then I misbehaved behind the wheel. Okay, I sinned. Seriously, and by the way, I didn't add this. I was listening to one of the greatest worship songs when I sinned. I did. And it just disgusted me. It disgusted me. I thought, man, what? Romans 7's happening right now. I want to do good. I want to walk with God. I want him to be Lord of me all day, every way. And you scum. Bum. So, do you still see him as Lord of your life? And probably the best question, does it show? If you've already turned to Luke 14, to help us make this really personal and not just a speech. This is truth. And this is a scene where Jesus is a dinner guest. I want us to listen in as a dinner guest in a house of a Pharisee. One of the religious leaders of the day, who would certainly answer, yes, he's Lord. God's, you know, he's Lord of my life. And it probably, when you see what we're about to read, made his host wonder, why did I invite this guy? Come be with us, Jesus, it'd be great. And then verse 1 begins trouble. On Sabbath, you can almost always guess there's a reason those words were placed there. He doesn't say it was a Wednesday. It was a Sabbath in a culture that says you do nothing, you barely breathe on Sabbath, or you break a law. So on Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of this Pharisee, prominent Pharisee, by the way, he was being carefully watched. Fascinating. We could go a long ways with that. But they weren't there going, hey, you look a little hungry today, Jesus. You want to hang out with us and have some chow? No. They were watching him like a hawk. All right. Does he wash his hands? ceremonial dipping of the hands in the water? Does he, on and on it went. There in front of him, there was a man suffering from dropsy. It's a swelling of the joints. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, is it lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath or not? You've got a yes or no answer. But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Can everybody with me right now, I want you to suck in your breath like you're shocked that a naked person just walked in here. Ready? Okay. That's an icky image. I'm sorry. That's a lousy image in your mind. Okay? But you get the idea. That's what they did. He said, you're healed. And they went, what did you just do? All right. You with me? And that hurt my throat. So, he was demonstrating, by the way, what he had already talked about. He taught that I'm the Lord of laws and life. Back in Luke 6, verse 5, he said, you know something? You're looking at the Lord of the Sabbath. Right? Everybody knew the Sabbath. It was the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. It was followed by all Orthodox Jews, still is. And Jesus said, you know something? You're looking at one who trumps those laws. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay? So after dinner, he hasn't been asked to leave. So he has an audience, and he teaches them a parable that begins in verse 16. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, everything's now ready. But they all alike, watch the word excuses now, began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field, I can't go. Or I must go and see it, I can't go to your party. Please excuse me. Another says, verse 19, I've just bought a yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Sorry, please excuse me. Still another, I just got married. I can't come. Again, excuse me. The servant came back and reported this to his master. And then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the towns and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, the least of these, the ones that never get invited. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. And the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full, I tell you. Not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Jesus extends here a wide open and very compelling offer to many. Doesn't say all, but he invites many to come. And that offer is still in force today. It's an invitation for us today to come to him for salvation, and so much more. But one can't miss the value, and it's the point I'm trying to underscore here, the value Jesus places on all people. And the rebuke he gives to people who, let me word it this way, couldn't fit him in to their lives. He's not subtle about that. Oh, my bad. You just got married. Go be on your honeymoon. Or how clumsy of me, how insensitive. Of course you've got a new house you've got to get furnished. Or you've got that new oxen or whatever it was in that day. We just read it. He doesn't back off a bit. He's confronting a problem that exists in people who have not come to terms with him as Lord. He's saying essentially, you know something? There is no place for me in your life if you're trying to fit me in to your life. Three times the excuses are made. Jesus does not back away from it one bit. Fine, you've had your chance. I'm moving on to people that say yes to me. So we're not done here. Let's go from this, let's call it a disastrous dinner scene. It had to be tense and it had to be unpleasant at this point. You couldn't have sat there and gone, wow, that's an interesting talk you just gave, Jesus. No. It was biting and it was confrontive and it was without flinch by Jesus. All right. Then we're told in verse 25 that they've left. Large crowds now are traveling with Jesus. That's important to note, okay? These large crowds are traveling with Jesus. Now, I want you to pay attention in this section to how Jesus defines discipleship, how he defines the words we talked about earlier in the baptism. Jesus said, go and make disciples. This is what he had in mind when he said, go and make disciples, okay? And what it will cost to follow him. All right, now you're ready to look on as I read. Verse 25, large crowds traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone wants to come to me, does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, folks, he's made a list of all that's near and dear to me. In one sentence, he's offended Debbie, Carrie Ann, Trevor, Carissa. I'm not sure Peyton gets in there, but let's see, our dog. But he's offended at, myself. All of them. You don't hate all of these people, he says, cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Gives a couple of illustrations here. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he's got enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and then goes broke, not able to finish it, everyone's going to mock him. They're going to ridicule him and say, this fellow, he began a building, but he wasn't able to finish. Another illustration from the military world. Suppose a king's about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? A troop assessment here. If he's not, then he's going to send a delegation while the other's still a long ways off and say, hey, can we work this out? Are there terms of peace? In the same way, any one of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. And these wonderful words to us today, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. To follow me and to call me Lord will impact every part of every day of your life. People, it is unmistakable. That's the point he's making. For clarification, if you're a strict literalist, don't go home and announce to your wife or your kids or look in the mirror and denounce yourself with these words, I hate you. Because why would you say that? Well, because Jesus said it right here. The word is hyperbole. He says, if your eye causes you to stumble, do what? Pluck it out, okay? People, dumb idea, okay? That's not what Jesus was teaching. He was saying it's a very big deal to have pure eyes. such a big deal that I would rather you go blind than corrupt your soul from the sin of lust. So he's using hyperbole. My point in saying that is I don't want you, if you're a strict literalist, to go out of here and go, okay, got to write hate notes to all my friends and family. My boss too. Don't do that. Jesus is making a point by exaggerating the point. That's what hyperbole is. With me? Now, to follow Jesus, however, to refer to him as Lord of you has implications for family, for finances, for personal plans, for priorities in my life and in yours. It does. These words share the bluntness of Luke 14. I read them. Jesus never spoke with an accommodating tone. You never hear him say, fit me in, or try and find a place on your priority list for me. Some 700 times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as Lord. The point is clear. He is Lord. The question remains, is he Lord of you? Is he Lord of me? People, the Christian life is a journey with Jesus, not him journeying with you. It's a terrible mistake being peddled in the name of religion today. He just invites Jesus to come into your life and he'll go with you. People, I may not always be intended with those words, but the reverse is true. Jesus says, drop what you're doing, deny you. How often? Luke 9:23. Daily. Take up your cross and follow me. That's different than saying, hey, Jesus, I'm going to invite you to come and take a ride with me. People, Jesus isn't saying make me part of your life. He's saying I am your life. There's a huge difference. You weren't made to be the boss. Neither was I. When we bow our knee to him, we aren't saying, Jesus, I want a piece of you in me. We acknowledge him as Lord and invite him to take over complete control of every part of me. Do you see the difference in those two standards? Getting back to bowing to him as Lord is about complete surrender. That's what this message is trying to convey. An attitude of, Jesus, you drive. Here, you drive. All the time. On every trip. Including the one I took going home yesterday. All the time. For nearly 2,000 years, people have recognized Jesus Christ. You're in a very small minority if you deny that he exists. It's kind of dumb. My apologies, but you don't have a lot to stand on if you're holding to that. Well, I'm not convinced Jesus even existed. Okay. It's lonely to have that position. Not many people hold that. Most don't deny him, is my point. He can stand up to that kind of scrutiny, but many, 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 in very practical ways, sort of dethrone him by making him less than Lord. We have a couple of minutes, and it's real important that you turn from this gospel, Luke, to Colossians chapter 1. So if you'll turn over to page 821, Colossians chapter 1. And the final few moments, I want to direct your attention to what some have tagged the highest Christological expression in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1. Christological means focus on Jesus, the purity of who is this person, Jesus. And Colossians 1 certainly qualifies. Philippians 2 would be very close second, I think. But Colossians 1 is a very profound description of Jesus, where he makes, Paul is the author, the Apostle Paul, he makes a strong case for Christ as the legitimate Lord of my life and yours. That's what Paul's up to here. So he gives four credentials of Jesus that Jesus possesses that qualify him, just one after another, that qualify him to be Lord of your life. And they're presented right here. Pick up with me at verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, in Jesus we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, if you're taking notes, write this down. He is Savior. That's the first credential. He is Savior. That's what it means. We have redemption. He's transferred us from darkness to life. We have to light. We have redemption in his blood and forgiveness for our sins. That's a single word. He is Savior. That's the first credential. And therefore, a basis from which he can claim legitimately to be my Lord and your Lord. Okay, there's the next one. Comes right on the heels of this, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Second credential, he is creator. He's Savior. Darkness to light. He is creator. He is the one that put it all together. All things were created by him and for him, says Paul in verse 16. Second credential. There's a third that comes next. He's the head of the church. Look how verse 18 reads next. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So he's Savior. That's a credential. No one else can claim that. He's creator. That is a second credential. No one can claim that. And he is the head of the church. That is the millions, billions today of faithful people, people that belong to him through faith in his sacrifice on their behalf. So he's the head of the church. Now drop down to verse 19 and you'll see one more credential. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. So the Father had all of his fullness dwell in his Son, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in the heavens, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Biggest credential of all, he is God. He is Savior. He's Creator. He's the head of this and every church. And he is God. These credentials prompt Paul to say something startling in verse 18. I only read halfway through. Maybe you caught that. The second half of verse 18, Paul is saying, therefore, because he is the head of the church, look how it reads here. New International says, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So he's the head of the body, the church. He's the firstborn, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. If you're circling things in your Bible, you need to circle those two words, so that. In Greek, it's a hina clause. It means we would translate it as a purpose clause, meaning everything that has been said around this statement, he is the Savior, he is the Creator, he is the head of the church, he is God, is purposed for what he says at the end of verse 18, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Let me give it to you in a couple other translations that even comes more to life In the Darby translation, it reads this way, that he might have first place in all things. Here's another one, New English, or today's English translation. He alone might have first place in all things. Did you catch the word that they drew out of this statement? That he alone, unshared, might have first place in everything. And then one of my favorite, New American Standard, that he might come to have first place in everything. So, is he coming to have first place in every area of my life? Is really the take-home question today. Is your life showing more and more signs that he's coming to have first place in every part of you? Because that's the intended purpose of these words we've just read. I want you to think of your life as a house or a kingdom. How much of you does he have absolute authority over or access to? You say, well, some of it, but that room in my house, it's off limits. It's taped, it's locked, stay out. Is he Lord? Or is there more in that room, whatever that room represents, a way that he needs to have more, come to have more supremacy, authority? People, I want to say something that will hopefully seize you at the end here. If you leave here today having heard this sermon and you conclude, "Cal, that was radical. I mean, that was like too radical." If you leave here and you don't have a sense that that was too radical, please pitch this sermon. You have not heard from the Lord this morning. Because that is what we're supposed to feel right now. How can I do that? Only with him. The songwriter was absolutely spot on. Am I following Jesus or just believing in Christ? Because I can believe and not change a thing. But following will change my whole life. He never said, acknowledge my existence, but 87 times he said, follow me. I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. Because God wants us to get back to something that is very difficult for most of us to do. To bow our knee to him. I'm going to ask the lights to come down for a time of personal contemplation on a single question. If you today have part of you that is not surrendered to him, where he is not exercising supremacy over that part of your life, I'm calling you to repent. He wants you to bow the knee to him. And the implications, as he's made clear here, is in every area of our lives. If he's not Lord of you, then you need to repent for being your own boss. Because he is the legitimate Lord. Will you let him be Lord of you? Will you not be satisfied with him being anything less? If you're saying, you know, Pastor, that's where I want to live my life every day. I'm tired of just kind of dinking around spiritually. I want to bow my knee to Jesus. I'm going to ask you to sing this last song on your feet, standing up. Would you join me right now? And make your way to your feet. By doing so, you're saying, Jesus, I want to get back to you as the one fully in charge of me, because you're my God. We give you this time, God, to frame and shape our lives, and you've done it. Your Spirit has said some disturbing, unsettling things to us. Well, maybe that's the first step to bowing our knee, to being people that stand saying, God, have all of me. Change the trajectory of our lives, Jesus, I pray, that you be Lord of all, of me.